Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We have a lot to cover today. The first chapter of Romans is very weighty social commentary, because here we have God's anthropology of man. Your estimation of Romans chapter 1 determines whether you're a liberal or conservative, whether you're on the right or the left, whether you're a secularist or a Christian. Secular humanists and leftists completely reject the truths here in Romans chapter 1. For them, mankind is improving. We're evolving upward. And man, in his natural state, is pure and wise. That man's natural, authentic self is good. But Romans chapter 1 tells the opposite story. Man is evolving downward. Man in his natural state is corrupt and degenerate. And these conflicting anthropologies are seen in the book of Daniel. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar sees the coming empires of man as a beautiful, golden, glorious statue of man. But the prophet Daniel, how does he see the coming empires? As four hideous beasts that tear and devour. Here's an interesting quote from Benjamin Weicker's book, Worshiping the State. And Weicker just does a good job of summing up the current mindset of secular humanism, the mindset in our universities. The founders of liberalism, the philosophers, believed that Christianity was a huge historical mistake. You realize that? They actually believe that. And therefore, they have reached back again to the pagans for help in loosening the Christian hold on the world. And quite often, have adopted precisely those things in paganism that Christianity had rejected. For these new pagans, the Christian view of history was upside down. Christianity wasn't a truth that saved the world, salvaging a few valuable scraps of pagan culture along the way. No, Christianity was a foolish superstition that had destroyed the glory of Greece and Rome. Christianity was a great interruption, an historical detour that has sent human history off course into the dark ages of murmuring, irrational monks. From the pagan view of things, Christianity was a mistake. There are two worldviews in conflict here. Now, this leftist view is ever growing. It's prevailing among social academic leaders today. Just to understand, this conflict is between the doctrine of man as taught in biblical Christianity versus the doctrine of man as taught in humanism. There will be a test on this. This will be on the test of life. So again, Romans 1, the assessment of man. And it's really crucial for people to have a biblical assessment of man, because what you believe about man determines what you believe about how man can be redeemed. So in this chapter, Paul shows us step by step how mankind abandoned God and became depraved. Mankind first began with a knowledge of God. They knew God. And backing up to verse 19, we see that this knowledge of God came from two sources. Verse 19, the inner evidence, it's evident within them. As Paul will write later in chapter 2, verse 15, the law is written on their hearts. It's an instinct. Now, this proof for God, the inner witness, is often not considered because an unbeliever can suppress the God instinct within him because of his moral will. He can sear his conscience so that it looks like he never had that instinct to begin with. But at the judgment, it'll be shown that everyone knew God existed, and they all knew right from wrong. This is as Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Behold, we hold these truths to be self-evident." Now, the second source of knowledge about God comes from external evidence. That's verse 20. The natural world is evidence that there's a God. Being seen, his attributes, his existence is seen through what has been made. This is also described for us in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, God is speaking to us through his creation. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, it's not audible. However, the creation is still telling us truth. Their line, in other words, their voice, their truth has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. So we can know that there's a God, and we can know that there's God's truth just by looking at creation. And God has given us the power of reason. A design needs a designer. And this is what's called the theological argument for God's existence, or what's often called argument from design. If you walk along the seashore and you find a Timex watch on the shore, you know that there had to be a watchmaker. How do you know that the waves didn't so arrange the molecules to make that watch? Well, common sense tells us that nature has no mechanism in itself to arrange the molecules into a watch. We don't even need to know the technical theories about the law of thermodynamics, where everything tends toward more disorder. We just know by observation that sand and dirt do not organize themselves into complex systems. If anything, sand and dirt and energy tend to deteriorate things. So there's no mechanism in nature whereby the elements by themselves can create man. And man is much more complicated than a Timex watch, because a watch can't think. And a watch doesn't have personhood. And a watch can't have children. The human body is a remarkable machine. There has to be a creator, and he must be powerful and wise. Evolution is clearly very deceptive. It's a cosmology. In other words, a cosmology is a theory about origin that the rebel needs to remove God from his conscience. Because if you remove God, there has to be some other alternative explanation for the creation of man. Now, evolution is a very poor explanation, but it's mostly believed for ideological reasons, not scientific reasons. Keep that in mind. So evolution states that nature can self-organize itself into biological organisms, given a great amount of time, given, you know, numbers of attempts, eventually dirt and sand, the elements in the periodic table will eventually make human beings. That would be a great explanation. But for all the talk about evolution, realize that evolution has never been proven scientifically and has never been observed in nature. Nobody has yet defined a single mechanism in chemistry which allows chemicals to self-organize themselves into living things. Time, chance, and natural selection cannot create a man out of dirt. No matter how much time and how many chemicals are shaken together, life doesn't form. We know that intuitively. And there's not a single incident documented whereby an organism has evolved. In other words, where an organism has actually written for itself new and improved DNA. It has never been proven or shown scientifically. And that's the untold story of evolution. Now, don't confuse the mutation of viruses and bacteria, which is just DNA variety, with evolution. So the only plausible explanation for mankind is God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Christian faith is not in the least threatened by evolution. Christian faith wins the argument every time. And the more that's discovered about human DNA and chemistry, the more impossible evolution becomes. In fact, when Charles Darwin proposed his theories of evolution, the scientific world knew nothing about the complexity of organisms. They didn't even know about DNA. But now even evolutionists are questioning the theory because the human body is just so complicated. Well, if that's all I have to say about evolution, there are Christian teachers who specialize in that subject. They can give you weeks of seminars, which is good. Every Christian should attend a creation science seminar sometime in their life. But Paul did a pretty good job of summing it all up in two verses, right? So these two witnesses, the inner conscience, or the instinct, and the evidence of nature are so powerful that God says every man is without excuse. There's no rational reason for unbelief and skepticism. If we lived in a world where people didn't have a prior disposition against God, a prior disposition of wanting to live autonomous from God, everyone would consider God self-evident truth. Would you agree? If it wasn't for that bias, there would not be this atheism. But in that we live in a world where people have made a moral choice against God, the obvious doesn't seem so obvious. So that a lack of belief appears to be an evidence problem when actually it's a moral choice problem. See the difference? I heard someone this week, I forgot where I heard it, but a man said that his mother used to always answer people who gave her opinion she didn't agree with. She used to say, "I choose not to believe that's true. Choose not to believe that that is true." That sounds good, but since when is truth a matter of your choice? So the data or the evidence gets skewed by our moral choice because we're moral creatures. Imagine if all of the evidence pointed to a certain person being a murderer, even beyond a shadow of a doubt. But all of that evidence convicting that person was not believed by the mother of the defendant or by the defendant's lover. Does that ever happen? Yeah, all the time. The will determines how we interpret and understand the evidence around us. We think that we're objective judges of evidence, but first we make a moral decision, then we look for evidence to support it. We choose what we want to believe, and then interpret the evidence accordingly. If a person wants God, regrets his own personal sin, and desires righteousness, he will find God in the evidence. If a person doesn't want God, is a rebel, hates the thought of there being a God, he will suppress the evidence. We're not as objective as we think we are, but that's really okay because God has so made the world that people will choose for or against God on a moral basis, not on the basis of their power of intellectual discovery. So God has made it so that those people who don't want God don't find God in the evidence. Those people who want God will find God in the evidence because it's really all based upon your moral choice. So I hope we understand from this text the true nature of unbelief as described, because this changes everything about our witness and our apologetics. Yes, people need to be reminded of the evidence of conscience and nature, but the real obstacle in our witness is the moral will of man. And that's what this text goes on to teach in verse 21. For even though they knew, even though there was irrefutable evidence, there's another factor affecting man's understanding, and that's a moral resistance to God. Famous atheist Huxley was at least honest about why he was an atheist, And he wrote the following, and this is my favorite atheist quote, if I actually have that. He wrote this, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness." By meaninglessness, he's speaking about the philosophy that there's no God, no divine purpose to life. Okay, so this philosophy, basically atheism, was essentially the instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from certain political and economic systems, which is capitalism, and the liberation from certain systems of morality, Christian morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic systems because they were unjust, according to Huxley's definition. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is invincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our wills that decide how and upon what subjects we use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. Unquote Huxley. So he was one of the few philosophers honest enough to admit he wasn't being objective, that his moral choice determined how he saw the evidence for or against God. But notice the desire he had here of liberation from the systems that God had set up. That reminds us of Psalm chapter 2 that we looked at last Sunday evening, right? The nations are in a rage. People are in an uproar. What do they want to do? They're against the Lord and against his anointed, and they want to tear God's fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to be free from the authority of God. And as Christians, we have to decide where we're going to stand, on God's side or Satan's side. And many young people raised in the church go off to universities, and they hear Satan's argument for the first time, that God and his truth is oppressive. And they come to the conclusion, hey, maybe I'm not on God's side after all. It's not fair that I can't do my own thing. Maybe the concept of God was made up to oppress me. And then they lose their faith, which they never had in the first place. It kind of reminds us that, as the scripture teaches, the only way we can really come to know that truth of God is through the new birth. It's a supernatural thing. So mankind begins with the knowledge of God. And that would have continued, except for the fact of this moral choice against God, such as Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. In verse 21, it says, people did not honor God. In other words, they didn't give him his due authority as God. Now, notice the text does not say they did not believe in the existence of God, but first they did not honor God. In discussing verse 20, it may have sounded as if the big problem in this world is atheism, but it's really not. Polls show that 94% of the American public believe in a God. And that's kind of interesting. I mean, despite all of the secularization and the teaching of evolution, people still believe in God. I think that statistic is evidence of the fact that it's evidence to the power of the witness of conscience and nature, right? People are not able to easily erase their conscience and their logic that we didn't arrive here by accident. You will rarely have to debate an atheist, but you will have to debate people who redefine God. And we'll see that in this text here. The real problem is not atheism, but the redefinition of God. The existence of God is not the problem. The problem is God's authority, his holy standards. So even in that next generation of unbelievers coming out of the church, they will not begin by saying, I don't believe in God. they will begin by saying, I don't believe God has any problem with my drugs or my abortion or my LGBTQ, but they'll maintain a belief in God. And so verse 21, people don't honor God as God. They don't worship the true God. Okay, he's the creator. He's powerful, okay, but he's not allowed to change my life. He's not allowed to make all the rules. And so then gradually cultures, beginning in the ancient world, redefining God, they eventually begin to worship the sun, animals, the earth, nature. Verse 25, they even begin to make themselves God. They serve the creature rather than the creator. What's being said here in that these ancient cultures worshiped idols? The idols were a physical representation of their view of God. They all began with the true knowledge of God because they descended from Noah. And Noah, it says in 2 Peter, that he was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah, his sons, his grandsons all knew. But then eventually, that next generation superimposed some of their own opinions and preferences on the nature and the character of God. And then the grandchildren added their feelings and opinions. And then the great-grandchildren added their take. And they probably all had the testimony, maybe the original writings, but it all gets conveniently ignored. And the cultures of the world fall into darkness. Hey, in 1963, the Bible was thrown out of public schools in America. Is it any wonder that the ancient world abandoned God? So eventually the culture gets to the place where you have pagan idolatrous worship and a depraved lifestyle that goes with it. Because people eventually become like the god they worship. If you worship a god represented like a bull, or represented as a bull, you begin to eventually practice the same immorality and behavior and cleanliness as the bull. And your religion becomes a lot of bull. In Romans 1, Paul explains how those people in rebellion to God degenerated in their concept of God and how the cultures ended up worshiping nature and animals and the earth, practicing immorality. If you're disconnected from God, the image of God begins to deteriorate in you. But if you're connected to God through Christ, the image of God is restored. You come back into the light. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter till the full day. So Paul lists a number of steps in the world's departure from God. It began by not honoring God and then ends up with a depraved mind. Step one, they didn't honor God as God. Again, this is not a reference to some failure to worship, but it's describing the rejection of God's authority. Step number two, they weren't thankful. Look at verse 21. They didn't honor God or give thanks. One might not expect this attitude of gratitude to be so important, but unthankfulness, feelings of entitlement, feeling that God owes you something, is really the pathway toward unbelief and depravity. The testimony of many humanistic philosophers is that they harbored some sort of bitterness against God. The atheist media guy, Ted Turner, explained the reason why he didn't believe in God. Because when he was young, he had a little sister who died. And Ted Turner said, I can't believe in a God who would allow such a thing. So apparently, Ted Turner thought he had a better plan for the universe than God's plan. He assumed that God could not be good and righteous and benevolent by taking his sister home early. Maybe God wanted to take his sister home early, lest she be infected with her brother's atheism. Who knows? But Ted Turner's reason for rejecting God is very common. At some point, the unsaved man doesn't get what he wants or doesn't get what he thinks he deserves, and that results in bitterness. That's kind of a pride problem, too, and an authority problem. You'll find people who are disinterested in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they harbor some bitterness toward God in something. They're not thankful. So rather than arguing with them about the existence of God, ask them this question: what don't you like about God? And you will get an earful. Step number three comes speculations. Why speculations? What does this word mean? Dilogamus, dilogamos. We see the root there is logos, which means in the Greek word, and it's really speaking about inner words, self-talk, inner reasoning. And it's referring to the justifications or the rationalizations people come up with to redefine God. All of the libraries in the world can be summed up with this one word, speculations. Because without God, living independent from God, people can do nothing but speculate. And they're described here as being futile or empty because they're not based on anything more than human opinion. Step number four, because of these speculations, their foolish hearts are darkened. It's interesting that by these opinions and these speculations, man doesn't come to more light, he goes into more darkness. Whereas they believe that these speculations are bringing them into the light, they're actually bringing them into the darkness. Because these speculations suppress the truth, they crowd out the truth, and these speculations are rationalizations and excuses to explain away the truth. Much could be said here about how nations and universities and leaders become very foolish when they abandon God. I mean, we see what's happening in our country today. We see it as absolute foolishness because we have our understanding from the Word of God, but the people of this world see it as great wisdom. So, some additional commentary here, verse 22. Paul says, professing to be wise, they become fools. Notice that they profess to be wise. Behind every speculation of man, there is a prior assumption that one has an ability in oneself to come up with the truth. They view their own thoughts as being wise and sophisticated because they came up with it. Intellectual pride is really at the root of unbelief. You know, men discover some natural law or some mathematical formula and they think they know it all. I love that analogy of the mice and the piano. There's a colony of mice that live at the base of the piano. And some of the mice say that the music that they hear from above comes from a master musician. Others say, no, the music is just there. So some of the mice decide to see if they can figure out where the music is coming from. So they climb up in the piano and they see that there's hammers and strings making music. And they come down and they say to the other mice, you see, there's no great musician, there's just hammers and strings. The problem with those mice is they didn't go up high enough. They assumed they knew it all. Their failure was not in brain power. Their failure was in hubris. So back on the table there, I have an article that was written in 1932 by Philip Wentworth. 1932, what college did to my religion. In 1928, he graduated from Harvard. And he wrote this article in the Atlantic Monthly. And in that piece, Wentworth went on to describe how he abandoned his Christian faith after listening to the teachers at Harvard. And that article became one of the classic, iconic articles of the 20th century. Wentworth described how a whole new generation of students abandoned their Christian faith after going to the university. Again, this was back in 1928. And this describes why in 20th century America, America has become so secular. why the Bible has been removed from public schools, why there's pornography and abortion, and homosexuality and same-sex marriage and transgenderism. Multiply Phil Wentworth's experience by 50 million students, and you will see why America has become the way it is. Now, the reason I bring up this article is because his main reason for abandoning the faith was, I could not reconcile religion with intelligence. And he writes this, in the course of time, the impact of new knowledge, and especially knowledge of science and the scientific method, wrought great havoc with my original ideals. All things, it seemed, were subject to the laws of nature. This concept supplied my mind with a whole new pattern into which my religious beliefs refused to fit. In such an orderly universe, there seemed to be no place for a wonder-working God. Well, that's a jump, isn't it? Who came up with the laws of nature in the first place? Now, throughout the article, he never really explains why he assumed his teachers at Harvard were right and the prophets and the apostles were wrong. He simply made a leap of faith, which was directed toward humanism. He put his trust in his own wisdom. Pride is the rock over which most men stumble. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek after God. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. Now, as a Christian, you begin with the assumption that your opinions and your speculations are to be questioned. As a Christian, you begin with some honesty about your inability to find truth. So believers, by professing themselves to be a fool, become wise. And unbelievers, by professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And that's actually mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. What does that mean? You realize that truth does not derive from yourself. So it's no wonder that Jesus said that the first prerequisite to salvation is humility, right? Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here's another interesting text, John chapter 3, where Jesus talked about the source of truth. So Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And the point is, we cannot come up with truth ourselves. We need someone to come down from heaven and bring to us the truth, and that's Jesus Christ. So anyway, by way of conclusion, if there are four steps that depart from God, the road back to God is the reversal of that path. First, by starting to honor God, submitting to his authority, and then becoming grateful. And once you do that, your speculations will be replaced with truth, and your darkened heart will start to be enlightened. And this reminds me of Andrew Clavin's testimony. He's a political commentator, and he has a book out called The Good Great Thing. And he shares how he came to Jesus Christ as his Savior. One night, he was thinking about all the good things that have happened to him in his life. And he cried out to the Lord in a very sincere prayer, thank you, God. And from there on, things start to fall into place where he received the gospel and came to faith in Jesus Christ. You see the path away from God, and we see the path back to God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. There's much here, Lord. We've only touched on the surface. But Lord, help us to be wise and discerning. Help us to realize what the real issues are in life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.